All right. As those of you who are with us every week know, we kind of have this complex interweaving pattern where we have three Sundays of Mark and one Sunday of Genesis. And this is the Sunday where we're back in Genesis. Now, the passage before us is one that you may remember because it's when you make a New Year's resolution to read through the whole Bible. It's where you stall out. Genesis chapter 5. It's this long genealogy. And you think, I must just be doing this wrong. I'll try again next year. And so it's a familiar passage for that reason. I'm joking, but in seriousness, it's something of a dry passage. And the truth is, our hearts will only be transformed by it when we approach this passage not by our own strength or ingenuity in interpretation, but rather when we approach the passage through prayer. And so that is what we'll first do, is pray together, ask for God's illumination of his word for us. We will then read the passage together, all of Genesis chapter 5 and the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. And then I will declare to you, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. And we will all together sing this ancient hymn of the church, the Gloria Patri, to celebrate the God whose word this is. So we begin then with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have not only given us your word, but you have given us your spirit to illuminate that word, that it might transform our hearts. We ask that that process would be at work today, that your spirit would be at work within us, drawing us through your word, even through some of the most difficult passages for us, drawing us through your word to your Son, that we would be transformed into his likeness. We ask these things by the power of your spirit and in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he had fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word. All right, I do need to warn you up front that this will be something of an oddly shaped sermon. If you've been with us for the various weeks of this Genesis series, you will note that I have proclaimed to you week in and week out what I believe God's word to us to be from Genesis, and yet all sorts of pressing concerns that you hear in, you know, the Bible Answer Man have not been addressed directly. For example, did animals evolve? How old is the earth? These sorts of things. Well, in this chapter, we really hit these issues head on, and so I feel like it would be neglectful to put off these questions any longer. And so I begin by addressing two questions that are really not directly related to the overall point of the passage or what I think we need to be focused on this morning. Nevertheless, these are questions that you'll bump into all the time. Maybe at work, talking to coworkers, someone hears that you go to church and they say, really, like, isn't that the book where the sons of God sleep with the daughters of men and have these powerful heroes or something like that? All sorts of questions raised by these sorts of passages. The two questions specifically that confront us are that when we look at this period from creation to the flood, it seems too short. After all, geologists routinely will tell us that the earth is quite old. If you add these ages up, it seems like it's really only 1,600 years between Adam and the flood. And while the period as a whole seems too short, conspicuously, people seem to live too long in this passage as well. Certainly much longer than the experience of our own lives. And so it raises these two parallel questions of what is going on here. These two questions are complicated by three further outside issues. First, although the Masoretic text, the basis for the translation we've read this morning, gives these ages, we do have other versions of the Bible from early on. The Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint, both translated before the time of Jesus. And these two versions actually give different dates and different ages for the various people in chapter 5. The Samaritan Pentateuch shortens the overall span from 1,600 years to about 1,300 years, while the Septuagint actually lengthens the overall span. A second complicating factor is that we now are aware of many ancient Near Eastern accounts which also mention a flood, just like Noah's flood, and they also refer to a time period before Noah's flood when people lived extraordinarily long periods of time. So, for example, the most famous of these would be the Sumerian king list, which lists 10 kings who ruled before the flood, between creation and the flood. These kings ruled successively for periods ranging from 18,600 years up to 43,200 years for a grand total of 241,000 years. Again, I think we are rightly dubious about these lengths of the king's rule. It's hard to believe that one king ruled for 43,000 years. And yet we see there seems to be this common way of talking about the world before the flood as having people that lived much longer than they live in our experience. After the flood in the Sumerian king list, another 39 kings rule for a period totaling only 26,000 years, and their reigns taper off until they arrive at the present for the author of the Sumerian king list, and people live roughly the sort of lifespans that we know in our experience they to live. So there's different versions. There's these other ancient Eastern accounts. And then a third thing that complicates it is that we routinely will read headlines in the news that declare to us astounding things like the first person to live 200 years has already been born, or the first person to live 1,000 years has now been born, because purportedly medical science is now so advanced that death is almost defeated. So once again, this seems to be playing into this, that it seems difficult to believe old Methuselah lived 969 years, and yet at the same time we have people telling us that if we could deal with certain genes in our DNA, or I'm really not a scientist, so I don't understand how all this works, but if we can do certain things, eventually we could live quite long periods of time again. So not only do we have the questions that the text presents us with, but our larger awareness of history and various historical claims, as well as modern claims, complicate the issues. So how do we respond then when we're faced with these questions? The author of Genesis was not naive. He didn't simply think, well, a person could live 900 years or they could live 60 years, and it's a flip of the coin which one. After all, when we proceed beyond this chapter to the stories of Abraham and Sarah, they declare, we're too old to have kids. And they're not 900 years old and too old to have kids. They're in their 70s, and they're saying, we're too old to have kids at this point. So the author of Genesis is clearly aware that in the normal scheme of things, our biological clocks wear down and we eventually die, and that is not usually in a 900-year period of time, but more a 60 or 70-year period of time. I turn then to the two questions. The first question is, can we add up the ages to determine how old the earth is? And the second question is, did they really live that long? Can we add up the ages? Is this period as a whole too short, or should we take it at face value? I believe, hopefully with you, that whatever the Bible says is what we should take it to mean, but the question then is, what actually does the Bible say? The issue here is that the genealogy may or may not name successive generations. Certainly, Adam bearing Seth seems to be a father and a son. Likewise, Lamech bearing or fathering Noah, and then naming him Noah indicates, okay, this is his son. But for the father-son links between there, is this actually a father and son, or could it be a father and a great-great-grandson, or something along those lines? Now, before you think I'm just making things up, we know for a fact that this is the way Matthew's genealogy works in the first chapter of Matthew. He offers a genealogy of Jesus that is somewhat stylized, so that there's 14 generations between Abraham, between these different periods. So there's three periods of 14 generations each. So we know that in the biblical author's minds, it's a perfectly legitimate way of doing history to write a genealogy that skips intermediary generations. Moreover, we should note that at no point does the Bible add up the various years to say, thus, there were 1,682 years between the creation of Adam and the flood. It does do a similar thing at other points. For example, when Solomon's temple is dedicated, it adds up the various generations in between and says, thus, there was 400 years between this and this, and dates back to the Exodus. And so, at times, it adds things up. But here, the Bible refrains from ever adding up and saying, therefore, the world was created in 4004 BC, to use Bishop Usher's famous date. Not only does the Bible not add up these years, but neither our basic Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, nor our Presbyterian confessions of faith ever take a stance on the age of the earth. And I think wisely so, they leave it open. In fact, while we're on the issue, the Westminster Confession of Faith does seem to be borrowing the language of Bishop Usher when it says, in the space of 6 days, God created the world, but they don't go farther with him to say, and the date of that creation was X, Y, and Z. I can't remember the exact date that he threw out there. It was October 1st or something like this, 4004 BC, that he added up all the dates. So I think that our confessions wisely resist tying this down at this point, that it's not a principle of that you can't be ordained or you can't be orthodox if you don't assert that the earth was created on X, Y, and Z day at a certain date. So that's the question of, can we add up the ages? Is possibly, but it seems like there may be gaps in here as well. Did they really live that long is a much more thorny question. The ages given for the people may be symbolic. For example, Enoch lives 365 years, which of course is the number of days in a solar year. Other people have noticed that some of the other ages given you can apparently arrive at if you add up the amount of time it takes for other planets to orbit the sun. To me, all these proposals seem not very convincing. They're convoluted math and astronomy together, and no one is able to say quite what the significance is. So Enoch lived as many days or years as there is days in a solar year, but what do we make of that? I don't know what to do with that. So when it comes to how old did they live, it's hard for me to find any proposal that's convincing for some sort of symbolism behind these large dates. Though I, with you, readily acknowledge that it's hard to imagine someone living 969 years. So I'm not just being dismissive of the difficulty here. Rather than show off my astounding ability with the Bible by solving all these questions for you, I'd rather propose two lines of guidance. And I propose these lines of guidance because the Westminster Standards do instruct us to read the Bible on our own as well as to catechize our children. And so I propose ways forward for your own Bible reading, for your own catechizing of your children, helpful strategies for dealing with these sorts of things. The first line of guidance that I want to offer is by drawing an analogy between what we have in the Bible and portraiture. Portraiture is the painting or of a portrait of someone or taking a photograph of someone, of depicting their physical likeness. Rich, could you actually throw up that slide now? You can imagine different styles of portrait. For example, on this slide, we have here both a photographic portrait of Vincent van Gogh and his own painted self-portrait in a post-impressionistic style. We might say that the painted portrait displayed here shows a less exact correspondence to the thing in itself, that is Van Gogh's body, and yet it would certainly be very odd to claim that the painting is somehow therefore false or unreliable. Rather, the painting works in a different medium from that of the photograph, and it highlights different details, and it serves different ends. So I would not in any way say that the painting is false or unreliable, and in certain ways, I'm not sure how clearly this is showing up. To me, it's pretty clear. I don't know how it is out there. But I would say in certain ways, Van Gogh in his own self-portrait painting captures something of his personality in his eyes that is simply lacking in the photograph. So in some ways, though the painting is less detailed, it may actually do a better job of conveying to us something of Van Gogh. Sorry, I'm going to start talking about Cornelius Van Til here. It's just the jump over onto the Brandt-Bosserman circuit. Van Gogh seems to have captured something of his personality better in the painting, perhaps even than the photograph did. What is the point of this analogy? It is that when we approach Scripture as Christians, we assert that we are given portraits, authoritative descriptions of the world, of history, of various details of salvation, of Christ's life, these various things. But that assertion that the Bible is infallible, that it's authoritative, does not in itself tell us what kind of portraits are being offered in the Bible. And I would suggest, or actually I would even argue quite strongly, that we are given various types of portraits. Job is a different sort of portrait than 1 Chronicles, for example, or 1 Kings, which routinely reference the sources that they're using in their historiography. Similarly, Luke says, I interviewed eyewitnesses to compile this account. He's doing something fairly similar to what we talk about when we say, I'm writing a history about this time period. Other passages, however, seem to be much more impressionistic in the way they convey history to us. You can take that slide down if you want, Rich. This is not in any way a liability. Actually, that we have portraits is much better than if we had, for example, like a billion hours of videotape of what happened during Noah's lifetime, and somehow we had to sort through all of this to figure out what the important details were. Rather, our biblical author authoritatively tells us these are the things you need to know for salvation from Noah's life, and it's these specific events that happen in Noah's life. So like a painted portrait, it focuses our attention on specific details. And like Van Gogh's own self-portrait, it conveys sort of an impressionistic sense of the person that you don't necessarily or wouldn't necessarily get if we had some sort of a documentary crew following Noah around for a lot of time. So the first line of guidance is just to recognize that we have a variety of genres in Scripture, that it's historical but in different ways at different places. And so we should not expect it all to be Luke's eyewitness accounts necessarily. The second line of guidance that I want to offer is that when we discuss the Bible with fellow Christians, that discussion should be characterized by charity no less than every other aspect of our life. This is a Christian virtue that we're meant to be developing, is charity. And when we read the Bible together, of course, it should be characterized by charity just as much as anything else. I want to quote here at length from John Frame, who is a theologian and PCA churchman, who himself concludes that the earth is young and that the days of creation should be taken literally. But I think that the way he concludes is quite important here. He says, "A figurative view does not, I think, imperil our confession of biblical inerrancy or the historicity of Genesis, for the figurative views claim to be derived precisely from the text. A figurative view of the days does not comprise the literal historicity of the fall of Adam and Eve or any of the truths concerning our new creation in Christ. Normally, we do not make literal exegesis a test of orthodoxy, and I do not see why the days of Genesis should be an exception." I quote Frame at length because here he is a model of Christian charity. He says, here's my conclusion. As far as I can follow the reasons, the earth seems to be relatively young, and we should understand these figures literally. And yet he says, I'm not going to use this then as some sort of test of orthodoxy to kick other people out of the church or go around beating people over the head. So rather than definitively solving these questions, which would certainly be a feat in itself, I'm trying to suggest to you certain postures that we can adapt both towards, or rather adopt both towards the text before us and towards our fellow believers who maybe disagree with us on certain points of interpretation. So, I'm sorry, there's the lecture. It's out of the way now. We can proceed now to the text before us as God's Word. Again, I apologize. This is somewhat an unusual structure for a sermon, but at some point we needed to say something about these dates and the age of the earth and all that sort of thing. So there's something said. Turning back then to Genesis chapter 5, it begins, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now, this label, "This is the generations," I mentioned in a previous week, but I will mention again. This phrase recurs 11 times throughout the book of Genesis and actually breaks it into these 12 big sections. So with this introduction here in 5 verse 1, we enter the third major section of the book of Genesis. The first major section was chapter 1. The second major section was chapter 2 and 3. We have this third major section. And we will see next time that Genesis 6 verse 9 again says, "These are the generations of Noah," introducing another major section. So today we're actually wrestling with one whole major section in itself. That's why we took a few verses from chapter 6. This initial opening repeats the most promising aspects of the two previous units. So it re-emphasizes once again that man is created in the image of God, that this image is shared by both men and women alike, not simply men. It reaffirms that offspring are a blessing given by God. And it reaffirms this hope in a promised seed. Remember last time, at the end of the passage, Eve celebrated the birth of Seth, saying, "God has given to me a replacement for the other seed that was murdered, that is, Abel." So it strikes all these notes of hope, the brightest notes from the previous two chapters. Interestingly, it doesn't say anything about the sin yet. It doesn't mention the murder of Cain. It doesn't mention that they ate the fruit or even that they're outside of the garden. It simply touches on the highest points from the previous two units. It then proceeds with a very stylized pattern. So each person, each of these 10 genealogies is given following the same set pattern: arts, technology, and culture. And Cain's Lamech, the seventh generation in that line, rejoices in violent victories and triumphs over others. Seth's family, on the other hand, apart from living particularly long lives, is fundamentally unremarkable. The only distinguishing feature is their closeness to God, that we are told in the days of Seth's descendants, people began to call on the Lord. That's the very end of chapter 4. And we are told that various figures, such as Enoch and Noah, walked with the Lord. So they lived unremarkable but long lives. Seth's family, it begins with this note that they began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth Enoch is characterized not by his association with the solidity or the firmness of a city, but with his walking or even wandering with God. This Enoch's passing from this life into the next, without a notice of death, he's just sort of taken up, stands as a pledge of death's ultimate, eventual, final defeat. Seth's Lamech, like Cain's, is remembered for his speech, but how different these speeches are. Cain's Lamech's speech is belligerent, going on about how I kill a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Cain's vengeance was sevenfold, mine 77-fold. So it rejoices in his violent strength. On the other hand, Seth's Lamech remembers God in his speech. He accepts his mortal lot, and he takes comfort in the cycle of birth and renewal. If we take the Masoretic text dates, that is the dates we're given here, seriously, the context of Lamech's speech is this. Up to this point, the nine generations from Adam to Lamech have coexisted together. But early in Lamech's youth, Noah's 930 years would have come to an end. Somewhere in the middle of Lamech's, of the time between Lamech being born and having Noah, Enoch would have been taken up into heaven. And finally, shortly before Noah was born, shortly before Noah is born, Seth dies. And so the context for Lamech giving this speech, saying that hopefully we will have relief in the sun from the work of our hands, for the ground is cursed, is he's looking around, he's saying, not only do people die through violence, we already knew that because Abel was murdered, but just in the course of things, people seem to age and die. And it's something of a shocking realization. And again, there's a contrast with Lamech. He's looking around. He's seeing people die in the natural course of things versus his cousin Lamech, who shares his name, celebrates a violent death or a violent bringing of people's lives to an end. From the genealogy, then, we proceed to this story about this account of men beginning to multiply. So it sounds like, okay, this blessing of God that they would be fruitful and multiply, it seems to be taking account. But then something very strange happens, and sons of God saw that daughters of men are attractive, and they took them for wives that they chose. So it's almost in the meantime, it's saying, while this is happening, Lamech's naming Noah, and Noah's born. In the meantime, mankind goes heroically wild. Cain's line can be compared to the heroes that we find in Homer, these Greek heroes. If you had to read the Iliad or the Odyssey, this sort of thing in high school, recall back. These heroes are mortal descendants of gods, of unions between gods and humans. They're obsessed with affronts to their honor, that their driving motivation in life is to avenge wrongs that they feel like they've been done. They're locked in a sort of Hegelian battle to be truly alive only as they face their death in a life and death struggle. The desire for immortality in these heroes of Homer is transmuted into a desire for glory. Each victory is a triumph, partial and temporary to be sure, but nonetheless a triumph over death, a victory not only self-consciously enjoyed, but acknowledged in defeat by the equally heroic opponent whom one kills, a victory afterwards sung by the poets in beautiful verse for generations to come. The awareness of death, then, is the mother of the love of glory. By seeking glory, these various heroes in Homer seek to outlive death, that somehow their name can survive on even once their body passes away. And this seems to me to be what we see in Cain's descendants, is these mighty warriors, these people glorying in their violent battles, attempting somehow to outlive the effects of death. Ernest Becker, in his Pulitzer Prize-winning work, The Denial of Death, argues that this same impulse actually drives many human behaviors that are, in fact, mechanisms for coping with mortality. He says that human activity is haunted by the terror of death. Activities are designed to avoid the fatality of death. We deny death by aspiring to the heroic, of having some meaningfulness that transcends our own deaths. These strategies can be various. There's heroic violence, as with Lamech or Homer's heroes. There can be heroic artists who create something of beauty that lasts, some sort of a statue or a painting that lasts far beyond their own death and they're remembered for. And this is what we see with Cain's descendants, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, who are each the fathers of these various industries and forms of art. Becker comments on our own culture, and I quote here at length, "In our culture, anyways, especially in modern times, the heroic seems too big for us, or we are too small for it. We disguise our struggle by piling up figures in a bank book to reflect privately our sense of heroic worth, or by having a little better home in the neighborhood, a bigger car, brighter children. But underneath throbs the ache of cosmic specialness, no matter how we mask it in concerns of smaller scope. In many ways, argues Becker, our society is actually constituted by various socially prescribed ways and roles for denying death, for somehow outliving our own death. And think of how this Homeric striving for glory in our culture has been translated into the cult of fame. We don't use this term glory that often, but we do try to become famous, right? By becoming famous enough, we might be remembered after our death. And so in some ways, we can escape what Becker calls the fatality of death. Some people become famous by doing something genuinely heroic or helpful for humanity, by making massive cultural advances. For example, discovering the medicinal applications of penicillin or harnessing electrical energy for human use. These people are famous because they've done something genuinely good. Many others in our time, however, become famous simply from their celebrity. And strangely enough, we as a society actually pay these celebrities more than those who are doing things that are genuinely helpful to our society. Why do we do this? We do this because we ascribe such high value to fame. Fame is the one way we think to escape death, and therefore we're willing to shell out hundreds of millions of dollars to have Tom Cruise appear in our film so that somehow maybe the film that we make will become famous and we too can escape death. I speak as if we're directors. Obviously we're not, but you can see how the logic works. Well, you and I may not be famous, At least not yet, right? Isn't that always the temptation? It could yet happen. But you and I are not yet famous. So are we dishonest with ourselves? We've gotten out of this cycle of trying to deny our own death. Let's reflect for a moment, however, on various forms of social media. It absorbs so much of our time in our lives that if we post just the right clever thing, we can get enough likes and people will start to notice us. Or we hope that someday our video will go viral. You know, those cat videos you're taking every Christmas of it knocking over the Christmas tree. One day that's going to catch on and it's going to go viral. And we can get this fleeting bit of fame that, you know, we can be the next Damn Daniel kid on Ellen getting interviewed on primetime television, right? That there's somehow we can escape from the mundane commonality of our everyday life. And so I think we find that much of our own behavior really is tied up in this cult of fame that we have in our society, that somehow we've got to escape death. How can we do that? With the insights of both Homer and Becker in mind, let's return for a moment to our comparison of these two genealogies. Note Cain's lines, strategies for avoiding the fatality of death. One is city founding, a good in and of itself. Another is founding various forms of arts and technology. Again, these are goods in and of themselves. The third is triumphs in violent struggles over others. This is much less clearly good in and of itself. At times we may need to use violence, but simply to kill in order to exalt ourselves seems to certainly be problematic. These strategies for avoiding the fatality of death still characterize our society. People seek to hold public office to somehow be remembered for the good they did for their city or their country. We still pursue various arts and technology as a way to be remembered far beyond our death. In some ways, technology actually is not even so subtle about its attempt to escape death. So we have people who are literally staking their fortunes on developing the ability to upload their mind onto the internet someday or onto computers so that they can literally somehow escape death through technology. Contrast with that, Seth's line. Seth's line is not noted for anything that they did, nothing of cultural significance that outlasts their deaths. Rather, there's a repeated emphasis. They had children and they died. They live long but otherwise unremarkable lives. They lead a sort of Presbyterian ideal of quiet, peaceful, godly lives, bearing lots and lots of sons and daughters. But in the end, they simply die. Death, however, is not only the mother of the love of glory, it is the mother of the love of beauty as well. In our story, while these lines seem to be separate, in chapter 6, the daughters of men are suddenly noticed for their beauty and taken as wives by the sons of God. Who exactly are these sons of God who are noticing the beauty of the daughters of men? Some have treated the sons of God as if they were angels or some sort of semi-divine beings, and you may have heard this before. In the biblical tradition, however, nowhere else is it recounted the existence of any sort of angelic or semi-divine being who has the ability to copulate with humans. It's simply not a category that exists in the biblical worldview. Moreover, as a result of this intermarriage, God does not punish any angels or angelic beings, but rather declares that after a period of 120 years, men would be punished, reasonably leading us to conclude then that it was humans who were doing the wrong things, not angels. A more reasonable then and contextually sensible reading is to understand the sons of God and daughters of men as signifying these two family lines who we have been comparing and contrasting. On the one hand, the descendants of Cain. On the other, the descendants of Seth. If you have your Bible open, you can note something of a broad structure in the chapters we've been looking at here. In chapter 4, we are given a genealogy of Cain, and it focuses on Cain and his descendants. But the final two verses briefly mention Seth and his line, noting that they begin in that time to call on God. Now, when we turn over into chapter 5, we are given a genealogy of Seth. And yet, it shows a certain symmetry that the genealogy of Seth then concludes by returning to the line of Cain and mentioning that while at the beginning of Seth's descendants, they began to call on God, at the end of Seth's descendants, they turn away from God because of intermarriage. So there's this large structural reason to think that we're having here the two lines brought together. Moreover, the account of Seth's genealogy begins with neither Seth nor Adam, but with God himself creating Adam in his image, and then we're told Adam bears a son in his image. Thus, it makes sense in context to refer to this family line beginning with God as the sons of God. Finally, elsewhere in the Old Testament, God refers to his people Israel as being my sons. And so to refer to the people who are worshiping God, following God, God's people, as the sons of God, seems to be a legitimate use of that phrase. So I think then what we see here is the sons of God, that is the descendants of Seth, noticing the beauty of the daughters of men, that is the daughters born to the family line of Cain, and beginning to take them as their wives. In the face of death and decay, while Lamech laments to God in naming his son Noah, others in his family find beauty to be a lure, the promise of youth and vitality, a haven from the ugliness of the eventual disintegration of our bodies. They repeat in the same terms Eve's sinful mistaking of the fair in appearance for the ultimate good. The exact same words are used. Remember, Eve looked at the fruit and she saw that it was good and she took and she ate. In the same way here, the sons of God look and they see the daughters of men. They see that they're good and they take them as wives. So it's repeating in the same terminology here. The appreciation of beauty does inspire the soul, but efforts to possess the beautiful are ultimately unsatisfying. Can a beautiful wife really satisfy our soul's longing for the eternal or the good? Does union with a beautiful man make us any less ugly or any less perishable? While certainly beauty is not a bad thing, it's a gift of God, it is not the ultimate good that we should be striving for in life. In response of this intermarrying of these two lines, God says, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." Again, some have thought that this indicates a new absolute limit on human lives, that they can never go past 120 years. But this doesn't make good sense, again, in context, because Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, there's many people that come later in the book of Genesis that live longer than 120 years. What makes much more sense in the context of the story is that God is here giving a warning, saying in 120 years, the flood will come. So it's already this early warning. 120 years, the length of three generations, a period of grace given to the people. So already God he says this isn't going to go on forever, this intermarrying. We are then told of the results of the intermarriage. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore these children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. These Nephilim, the term in Hebrew, it means either the fallen ones or the ones who caused to fall. They seem to be warrior offspring of these hybrid marriages who reject the simple life and relative righteousness of the line of Seth and instead pursue heroic immortality by hewing down or falling men like timber. So they run around causing people to fall. They're these mighty men of old. We then find in conclusion the results of these intermarriage. People have turned away from God. The Lord sees that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man of the earth, and it grieved his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created, man and animals and creeping things, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This concluding bit here, 6:1-8, it makes three points for us. First, it tells us of the reality of sin. The selfish, glory-seeking, selfish, self-reliant ways of trying to escape death are not simply foolish or ultimately unsuccessful, but they're ultimately wicked and lead us to mistreat those around us. This wicked motivation fills human minds with sinfulness. It tells us of the reality of sin. Second, 6:1-8 tells us that the sinful state is simply not going to be tolerated indefinitely. Although God gives a period of grace, a judgment will surely come upon all humanity. Third, 6:1-8 tells us that there is no means we can devise for escaping this judgment or death. Being mighty men of old does not allow them to escape the flood. Having the most likes on Facebook isn't the reason that God chose Noah. Simply, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is to say, God simply chose to love him, not because of any merit of his own, but because God chose him. Noah alone will be saved, as we'll see in following weeks, and it has nothing to do with his merit. What then of the hope of promised seed? Things seem to be falling apart. We began this chapter saying, okay, Abel was murdered, but Seth's line begins calling on God, and it seems promising. They walk with God. this promise of a coming seed that was promised all the way back in 3:15, it looks like it's going somewhere. We're off to a good start. But now in chapter 6, everything's fallen apart. What hope is there for the promised seed? This line that was off to a good start has instead turned through the desire for beauty to the way of Seth, the way of Cain, of violent self-glorification. I'll just pause for a moment just to mention that this seems to me one of the reasons why the Bible is so eminently believable. Is where else in any philosophy or religion do you find such a realistic description of humans? That they are both created in the image of God, as we're told at the beginning of the story in 5:1, and yet every thought of their mind is filled with wickedness. That you can see people doing the most noble things imaginable, being as creative as possible, developing various arts and technology, and yet at the same time you have humans who can put to death 10 million of their fellow humans. They can just do the most unimaginably wicked things at the same time. The Bible, if the numbers and the dates seem a little hard, or the ages that they live, the description of humans and what humans are like, it seems to me so plausible and so believable. It's a description of what it's like to be human, is to both be in the image of God and to yet have wicked thoughts bubble up. So I'll just throw that out as an aside. But where are we with this hope for a promised seed apparently floundered? Well, there is good news. The good news is that the genealogy does not stop here. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, he quotes this entire genealogy from chapter 5. He quotes this genealogy not because he's so interested in times long past, but rather to locate Jesus in the scope of history and of God's working. He begins in chapter 3, verse 23, by saying Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. It goes on and on with all the intermediary generations. And then in verse 36, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the genealogy doesn't end with Noah. It doesn't end with the intermarriage and the wickedness. The genealogy goes on eventually to culminate in Jesus. Jesus comes as the true Son of God, the true culmination of this genealogy that begins by saying, God created a man in his image. What does this true Son of God come like? How does he seek his own glory? Well, simply put, he doesn't seek his own glory, and this is what's so striking about him. He doesn't seek a way of avoiding death, of somehow coming up with a great reputation that will last far beyond his physical death. Rather, his glory, we are told in the New Testament, is the very cross of Christ. And this is such a paradoxical claim, that death itself, this terror that haunts all of our actions, that in that very event, glory could be had. In our other series that we're going through in the book of Mark, we're in this way section where they're on the way to Jerusalem. We, of course, know the end of the story, that Jesus will be crucified in Jerusalem. His disciples don't yet know that. And so three times he tells them, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to die on the cross, but I will rise again. And the disciples just cannot get their head around this. You've seen this over the past couple weeks, and we keep discussing it. He's saying, I'm going to die when we get to Jerusalem. You guys know this, right? And Peter says, no, you're not going to die. Peter's thinking, you're going to be the next Enoch. You're going to reign for 300 years, and then you'll just be taken away, and you'll never die. Somehow you will be the one to escape death. And so Jesus tells him again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I will be put to death there. And he turns around, and what are they arguing about? They're arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to be the one who's going to be remembered amongst all the disciples? They can't get their head around, Jesus is just going to accept death, the end of it. They also can't get their heads around the way of discipleship that Jesus is commending to them, this cruciform, cross-shaped path of discipleship. He keeps trying to teach them, though. But they're saying, how can we simply live and die? How can we, as you say, take up your cross and follow you? Where is the meaning in that? Who will even remember me 50 years down the road? But Jesus keeps reaffirming to them, the point is not that you can somehow devise a means of escaping death, that you cannot build up a good enough reputation or social media following that people will remember you after your death. That's not the strategy here, guys. The reason why our lives are significant, the reasons why they're meaningful, is because the Son of God himself came into our world to die for us. That God has favored us. He has looked on us with favor, just as he favored Noah. So much so that he takes a fatal death, a real death, onto himself. We don't escape death through our own means. We don't escape death at all. But just as Enoch being taken up into heaven was a pledge that death would eventually be defeated, death actually was defeated when Christ rose again on the third day. Our escape from death isn't anything we can do. We can't escape from it. We can't do anything. We can't upload our minds to the internet to get out of death. We will die, but we will rise again in our union with Christ. And that is the hope that we find that this genealogy ultimately leads to. Our glory then is not the sort of glory that can be achieved in battle, but our glory is only the glory of the cross. And so that is why we join ourselves to Christ in baptism, and we glory in his death and resurrection when we come to his table. Let us close then in prayer. Lord, you see our hearts and know that so often our actions are motivated by our fear of death, by our need for fame, by our hope that somehow we can do something that will be remembered in generations to come. And yet you know, Lord, that these motivations ultimately lead only to unsatisfactory ends. You know that these motivations lead to sin, wickedness, and are ultimately the death of us. We ask that our hearts would be renewed as we come to your table, that once again we would find our value not in anything we can do ourselves, but we can find our value in you and your work. We thank you that even as we, like the men in the time of Noah, live often in sin and rebellion, you nevertheless have favored us, that you have taken on flesh on our behalf, that you have endured death on our behalf, that you have risen again to defeat death on our behalf. Amen.